Christian, greetings to each of you today. This is a very lovely place to be. It's a very pleasant place, and certainly glad to be here with you. I think Clyde and I are thinking the same thing. Something needs an adjustment here. No, that's fine. That's much better. Again, we greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as we worship together today, I trust that our hearts will be lifted up and we will be inspired and drawn closer to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Dichotomies. This is a word that I don't use very often at all. And when Brother Jason contacted me, it was a big enough word that just about caused me to say no to this, because false dichotomies. And I, of course, had some thoughts here in the opening about what a dichotomy is. And I even found that in dictionaries, there's just a little bit of variation as to how they explain this word. And in fact, the one dictionary says the old meaning was this and the new meaning is something just a slight bit different. And in my opinion, it wasn't very different. And so if you've done some research on this, you may have come up or maybe would explain it just a little bit differently. But the definition of dichotomy is a division or contrast between two things that are or are represented as being opposed or entirely different. And synonyms would be contradiction or paradox. And so you have two things that seem to be a paradox or are presented as being a paradox. And a false dichotomy, or I should say this, that Webster says it's a division into two especially mutually exclusive or contradictory groups or entities, something with seemingly contradictory qualities. And so you have these thoughts of spiritual and religious. And in a sense, maybe we see these as opposing ideas and opposing concepts. A false dichotomy is a kind of fallacy in which one is given only two choices when in fact other options are available. There could be a third option, and there are two contrasting thoughts, contrasting ideas that would seem like there's not much connection between them, but in fact there is a relationship and there is a connection. And we'll see that as we go through to this day. So in thinking about this thought of the title, spiritual or religious, we have these two thoughts, spiritual or religious. And given our theme, I believe the committee has identified these as being sometimes perceived as opposites, when in fact they do have a relationship and there is a connection between the two as presented in the scriptures. Thinking about the definition of spiritual, it means of or relating to or consisting of or affecting the spirit, of or relating to sacred matters, concerned with religious values. And so there we have the somewhat of the connection between these two. They're not as opposite as what they may appear. Concerned with religious values of or relating to the supernatural beings or phenomena. And the word religious means relating to or manifesting faithful devotion to an acknowledged ultimate reality or deity. Relating to or devoted to religious beliefs or observances. Scrupulously and conscientiously faithful. And so religious has the thought or the connotation of someone that is just very serious about their beliefs and very organized in their beliefs and very, we have this scrupulously and conscientiously faithful. He's dedicated to his creed and he's dedicated to what he believes is the right thing to do. And so we have these two thoughts, spiritual or religious. I'd like you to open your Bibles to James chapter 1. And I was not given a text. Might have been easier if I would have been. But as I contemplated this subject and these thoughts, these verses came to my mind various times, and James chapter 1, verses 25, or 26 and 27. Now we know the first chapter of James is, he's identifying this need of wisdom in the first part of the chapter. He talks about the man that endures temptation and how a person endures that. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. And so on. Verse 19, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. And verse 21, 22, he talks about some vices that can catch a person, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. And verse 23, if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, and so on. And then verse 26, he says that if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God. In other words, it's perfect religion. It's that which is, it's a man that is spiritual, a man that is endued with holiness, a man that is sold out for God. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And he gives those two expressions of godliness, two expressions of pure religion. And it's not just only those two, but these are two aspects of pure religion that mark a man that is sold out for God. I have 5 points that I'd like to look at this morning. Number one is that Jesus taught a message that reached the deep needs of the heart. Now I'd like to go back to Matthew 5. I'd like to just leave these verses here in James. But thinking about this thought of pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and to keep himself unspotted from the world. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, maybe we could say, was here giving his inaugural address. He had come as a prophet, as it were. He had come on the scene as a man who picked up and continued the work of John the Baptist, the teaching of John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 4, he was calling the disciples. He had already healed those that were sick. And he was becoming popular. Verse 25 of chapter 4 says, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And so Jesus' ministry was taking hold. People were sitting up and paying attention. People were intrigued by his message. They were intrigued by his words. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it tells us that he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. He wasn't speaking just vain words. He wasn't speaking words that were concocted just of his own mind and thought. But he was a man who came and he was connected with heaven, and he was carrying out the will of the Father. He was about his Father's business. And here in Matthew chapter 5, I'd like to read some of the first verses starting at verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments shall teach men, and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. And I like to think of these verses as the introduction to his sermon. Jesus reached right down and touched the hearts of the common people. And he began this sermon by reaching the hearts of those who were struggling and those who were in the battle in their service for the kingdom and for God. Those who were endeavoring to understand God's call and God's claim in their life. He was not lifting the religious fanatics of the day to a high pedestal, but rather he reached the hearts of the poor and lowly. Those who feared God and had a high regard for personal religious duty. It was the Mary and the Josephs. It was the Zacharias and the Elizabeths. It was the Simeons and the Annas. And as these people that had a high regard for God, these people that feared God and had a desire to live for him, those that hungered and thirsted after righteousness, it was to these people that Jesus' message spoke, I believe, in this opening introductory thought. And I believe that those that held their heads high, those who trusted in their own righteousness, their hearts were no doubt smitten as he, this great man, they were trying to figure out who he was. And as he began this sermon and reached out to the needs of the lowly, he was lifting up those who hungered and thirsted after righteousness. Those who were seeking the needs of their own eternal souls. The pure in heart and the peacemakers. Those who put their religion and their love for Jehovah God in action. It was those who kept their hearts for God. And those who were not allowing their hearts to wander into the things of the world and the things of their own lust. They were those who were peacemakers. Not just those who desired peace, but those who actually made it happen in their lives. Verse 10 and 11. Notice here he says, Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, the religious establishment of the day, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, focused on supporting the accepted thought and practice that was among them. They were endeavoring to continue to build their kingdom. They were endeavoring to support their thought and their practice. They endeavored to support that which was commonly accepted among them. And men who came along and endeavored to shake that foundation were not well thought of. And they were put out of the synagogue. And as time went along, and as those who accepted the gospel message of Christ, they were ridiculed and they were looked down on. And Jesus said that there's going to be a blessing on those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for the building up of the Jewish kingdom and community and law, but those who saw beyond that. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It was a kingdom that Christ was establishing that was a kingdom of heaven, not a kingdom on earth. It was a kingdom of heaven, not just simply the supported synagogue as they knew it in their day. Jesus was introducing this concept that now the kingdom of heaven was in focus rather than the religious kingdom on earth. Notice verse 3 and verse 8. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they, in verse 8, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. It was a call that was beyond what many of them had seen at this point in time, up until this point in time. They had been distracted with their own religious duty and their own religious form and organization. Jesus was introducing this concept that now the kingdom of heaven was in focus. And in verse 9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Jesus was not exalting the children of Abraham, but it was the children of God. And it was a new message that Jesus was introducing. And verse 12, he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward, where? In heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. So I say this morning that our religion and our devotion to religious beliefs must be that which points to the heavenly. It must be that which points above the things of this life. It must be that which points others to the heavenly, that which connects us to the heavenly. And so this morning we need a serious commitment to the plan of salvation, to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the New Testament church. And yet we need hearts that are connected with the heavenly. In verses 13 through 16, I saw this in a new way. I had looked at these verses some time ago in a message, and I saw this in a new way as I was preparing for this message. But in verses 13 through 16, he says, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. And a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but they put it on a candlestick so that all can see. It giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. Jesus was introducing, I believe, a new concept and a new thought to the Jewish people, and it was that of an evangelistic message. It was no longer simply the Jewish religion. It was no longer the Jewish people exclusively. But their religion now was that which was to be set on a pedestal for others to see, and that others could be brought into this kingdom. It was a heavenly kingdom. And so Jesus was introducing the evangelistic concept as well. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says that our conversation, or which means our citizenship or our commonwealth, it means. It's a commonwealth. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I'd like to think a little bit about this thought that Jesus came not to destroy the law. He came not to destroy the law. Verse 17, he says that in this message, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. And I don't know why Jesus said that. He understood, no doubt, that what they were thinking. He understood their thoughts and he understood their hearts in a way that men were not able to perceive. But Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." It almost seems like Jesus is saying that I know that the message I'm preaching is different than what you've heard heretofore. And it's a message that somewhat shook the establishment, as it were, of the Pharisees. But he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The sacrificial demands of the law were fulfilled in Christ. I was reading through Numbers recently and looking at the sacrifices and their meaning and their purpose. The sacrificial demands of the law were fulfilled in Christ. Laws related to hygiene and things like that of touching a dead person and relating to those that were smitten with leprosy and so on. They were strict laws. It was a religious order that they needed to pay strict adherence to. And those laws were no longer binding anymore as the New Testament saints moved on into the introduction of the church and the establishment of the church. Laws of morality were strengthened and or reconfirmed by Jesus, and we have that a number of those here in the Sermon on the Mount. But embedded in the Old Testament laws was a call to the spiritual. It was a means of God's chosen people staying connected with Him. The laws served a purpose that God's people would, the Jewish people would understand who He was, understand His holiness, understand His requirements of holiness in their lives, would understand where He drew the line of sin. And it was a means of God's chosen people staying connected with Him and forsaking the nations around them. God never changed. His view of sin in the world remained the same. His demand for holiness and separation from the world was unchanged. I'd like to read an excerpt that I came across in J.C. Wenger's book, Glimpses of Mennonite History and Doctrine. And he was writing about under the chapter, The Theology of the Mennonites. And this is an excerpt from Dirk Phillips. Dirk Phillips said this, that in thinking about the two Gospels, the New Testament and the Old Testament, and how they compared, he says this, "So then the Gospel and the Law are divided so far as the figures, shadows, and the letter of the Law are concerned, which are all done away by the Gospel. But it is essential that we take heed to the spirit of the Law, for the Law is spiritual, as Paul says. We will then find that the signification, purport, and real meaning of the law accords and agrees in every way with the gospel, yea, that it is one and of the same truth. For as there is but one God, so there is but one truth. For God himself is the truth, but the letter in which the truth is hidden comes to an end. Thus the literal command of the Lord regarding circumcision of the flesh has come to an end, but the command regarding the spiritual circumcision of the heart remains." And we have those verses in Romans 2 and Philippians 3 and Colossians 2. "Thus all symbols of the law, which are too numerous to speak of here, have come to an end so far as the letter is concerned. Nevertheless, the true and essential signification of these same figures remains in accordance with the gospel. Thus the apostles and even the Lord Jesus Christ himself many times proved and confirmed the truth of the gospel with sayings and testimonies of the law and the prophets, thereby showing us that the truth of the gospel is embodied in the law and the prophets." And so I was impressed with that thought and that observation that there's one God and there's one truth. And that truth shines forth in the Old Testament law. And it shines forth, of course, in the New Testament gospel. Jesus came not to destroy the law. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. In 2021, God is still calling us to a single allegiance to Him. And we have that over in chapter 7, where Jesus said that you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot have two masters. And we have this, sometimes we have this struggle of going by the letter of the law. And this struggle of really having the law of God in our hearts. God wants His law to be written on the fleshly tables of our heart. And I believe this morning that it's one of the burdens that I have, and I fear that as we go along, and I fear that even coming through our own decree review, we have become more mindful of the letter of the law. And I question sometimes whether we are really catching the spirit of the law. And that's a burden that I have, that we would... Religion in and of itself is not going to help us to find our way through the maze of challenges that we face today. But we need the law of God written in our hearts. And it needs to be there where we can apply it to everyday experiences of life and challenges that we face. The law helped them to see their own sinfulness and unworthiness. It helped them also to get a glimpse of God's holiness and majesty. Through Christ's shed blood, resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Ghost, disciples of Christ now had the law written on the fleshly tables of their heart. In fact, I have fleshly tables here written. It actually says fleshy tables, and I don't know if there's a difference, but it's the... God wants to write His law in our hearts and in our minds. And He wants His law to be there to give us direction and guidance through the everyday aspects of life. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." Thirdly, I'm not sure if there's a clock in this room or not, but it might be one over there that I can't read. Not sure what time it is, but... Number three is religious piousness and spiritual lingo can be deceptive. And I'd like to go back to James chapter 1. And he says here in our text verse, he says, "If there's a man among you that seems to be religious." If any man among you seem to be religious, what does he mean? What does he mean? Thank you. What does he mean by this thought of seeming to be religious? How many of you ever, you don't need to raise your hand, but how many of you ever saw a person that in your estimation he seems to be religious? But he bridles not his tongue, or there's some area in his life it seems like he doesn't really care about. He's not really so concerned about being Christ-like in his everyday life. And he says here, he's talking about a man like this that is where? He's among you. He's talking about maybe a man that's sitting down the row of chairs from you here this morning. Maybe a young man that's sitting next to you or down the row, and you say, well, you know, he tries to be religious at certain times. Maybe it's communion, and we see him do things around communion time that he doesn't do other times. He's a man that seems to be religious and bridleth not his tongue. This man's religion is vain. And so I believe what he's telling us here is also that religious piousness and also spiritual lingo can be deceptive. He's a man that seems to be concerned about his, maybe overly concerned about his outward expression. Is that wrong? I don't believe that James is looking down or is having a problem with a man who seems to be religious, but it's a man who isn't consistent. And he doesn't seem to really care about that. Maybe he doesn't have a problem saying unkind things. Remember that back there in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful." Spiritual lingo can be deceptive. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, maybe I should just look back at that. Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23. It says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Jesus is saying that it's those who are concerned about God's claim in their life and concerned about the commitment that they have made. Last Sunday morning we had a baptismal service. And you know, those applicants promised that they would be faithful to God, that they would renounce their own carnal will. I should have written it down. It doesn't come to me right now. They're willing to renounce their own carnal will, their fleshly desires, and that they're ready to commit their lives to God and be faithful to Him all their lives. And Jesus is saying that not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone has that kind of commitment, but it's he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And sometimes those that are doing the will of the Father are not the ones that are making the most noise. They're not the ones that are making the biggest splash. They're the ones that are just quietly talking to their neighbor and nobody knows about it. There's a family in our congregation that years ago was seeing a man in prison, and many of us knew nothing about it. They did it faithfully, week after week, maybe not every week, but they were just faithful and regular at visiting him. Today we visited him prior to COVID on a regular basis, and he calls quite a few of us very often. He's a faithful man because someone was quietly doing the Lord's work. Not everyone saith unto me, Lord, Lord. A good sermon, a captivating devotional, or a glowing testimony never overrides a careless personal life. Spiritual talk without commitment to Christ and His church is nothing more than empty echoes that float along and are just meaningless. But he that doeth the will of my Father. Number four, it's religion or our profession of beliefs and practices are only genuine as we embody the heart of God. And we have that here in verse 27. And I'm sure that many of you have looked at these verses and meditated on these verses and been inspired by the thought that is here. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And James is saying that true Christianity is that which flows forth in action and flows forth in dedication to souls and to the brotherhood. Luke chapter 10 and verse 27, and he answering said, thou shalt this, he was answering to the lawyer that challenged him. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. You see, he's saying here that he's a man, it's one who visits the fatherless and he keeps himself unspotted from the world because his heart is set on God. His heart is set on the heavenly. This lawyer wanted to inherit eternal life. He hoped that this religion could be claimed just as he claimed Jewish identity. He had been born a Jew, no doubt. He was a son of Abraham. But this morning, religion is not inherited. Pure religion is not inherited. It's that which we take on as we accept the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts and lives. And number five, closely related to this, is that religion, true religion or pure religion, is that which motivates to spiritual inspiration. And I saw this maybe in a new way. I believe it might have been a commentary that I was reading that brought this point out and emphasized this thought of visiting the fatherless and the widows. And this commentator said this, that religion alone finds it much easier to send money to those people than it does to visit them. And that really struck home. I think that we see that in our communities, in our Mennonite communities, where there are those who are very good, and God bless them for providing funds. But brothers and sisters, we need to have more than that. We need to be able to go and visit, to sit down and talk with those that are hurting. We need to be able to sit down with those who are facing trauma and trouble in their life and talk to them. If I were to ask you for a raise of hands of how many of you ever felt like, well, I don't know what to say, we'd all raise our hands, wouldn't we? But you know, we sit at home in our living room chairs and we say, I don't know what to say. And guess what? When we go and sit with them, the Lord helps us to understand what to say. And sometimes we don't have to say anything. I remember once being at the hospital when a brother in our congregation passed away suddenly. And I was just a young minister, and I remember leaving there that evening and telling his widow that I just don't know what to say. I'm not sure what to say. And her response was, you don't have to say anything. And, you know, there's times when we need to share and we need to talk. And there's times when our presence is all that's needed. And so let's not shy away from visiting, talking to a hurting. We need to reach the emotionally weak. Religion alone, I believe, tends towards simply recommending a professional to them. But as God's people, we need to be able to reach out, to visit, and to talk with them. Talk with those who need a friend. Talk with those who are struggling. Talk with those who have faced difficulty in their life. And I'd like to encourage you as young people to learn to do that in your life. There's youth that are struggling, maybe spiritually. There are youth that have disappointments in their lives. Don't be ashamed to talk with them, to bring it up and to share with them and just encourage them. Spiritual or religious. May God help us this morning that we would be those that are expressing pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. And that we would be living lives that are reaching out to the needs around us. And that we would be those who are daily walking with God. And those that know the heart of God and give faithful expression to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you as you continue to serve Him. Should we have prayer now? Let's stand for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts humbly before You again this morning. We thank You, Father, for the presence of each one that is here. We also thank You, Lord, for Your word that gives us light on our pathway, even in this day and age that we're living in. We believe, Lord, we're in the last days, and even the last of the last days. And we ask, Father, that You would bless each one here today with an understanding of Your will for their lives, with an understanding of a safe path to walk as they go through their lives. We ask, Father, that Your blessing would rest upon these services and rest upon Your word as it goes forth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.